One of the things that we continue to see as we go through the book of 1 Peter, and we'll continue to see this as we look at 1 Peter more and more, is this understanding, and again, the phrase that you have heard me say over and over again is context is king. And the reason why this is so important to realize is that as you look at just the context of things, and again, this is a letter that Peter is writing to the believers there in those provinces. You can go back to chapter 1 and see that. You can see just how God is, again, you see how things are just in the context, and as you look at letters, and you look at when you receive a letter, you don't jump from the last sentence all the way up to the first sentence, and then you jump back and forth. You read the entire letter. I remember those times when we used to write letters, and now we do more emails or texts, and usually a few sentences here and there. Whereas I remember those times when Margaret and I were dating, and we would write each other letters and mail them through the what we used to call the snail mail and receive those letters. And you would go to, especially as a college student at Tocoa, I mean, you checked your box like probably five times a day. Not that you wouldn't get mail five times a day, but you would just always, every time you walk by in the cafeteria, you would always check your mail, hoping that you would get some letter from home or something from your significant other that you were hoping to hear. And again, you treasured those letters and you read them. And in my case, no one else could read them except for Marguerite because my handwriting is so bad. And she always knew that everything was okay. And that she could leave them out, and she could leave them out in her dorm room, and their roommates wouldn't know what they read. So, but this is the same thing. When the believers got these letters from the apostles, from Peter or from Paul, they cherished them. They would copy them. They would read them and reread them, and then share them with neighboring cities to read them and reread them, and they would read the entirety of the context. Which is why that context is king. And that we have seen not only the literary context of what happens before, but also the historical context. And speaking of that literary context, some of the things we need to keep in mind is that we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we saw is that when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they no longer crave sin, but they start to desire to do God's will. There's a change that takes place in their life. And again, as when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they become a follower of Jesus, everything about their life changes, or should change. Their desires, what they give their time to, what they give their money to, how they live their life, everything changes inside of them and should change outside as well because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the things we saw last week is this understanding of sin, that we no longer crave, we no longer desire. It's the same word as if we have a strong craving or desire for food or something or do something. That we no longer crave to do sin, but instead our desire is to live in such a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. And that's what we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, the understanding of sin, but rather for the will of God. They spend the rest of their lives desiring to do one thing, the will of God. The second thing that we saw in this context, understanding that we saw last week in verses 1 through 6, is that unbelievers persecute followers of Jesus because they no longer participate in sinful behaviors. That was one of the things that was happening in the historical context. When these believers, followers of Jesus, are being persecuted, not so much from the Roman Empire, not so much from the government itself, but from their family, from their friends, from their co-workers, they were being made fun of. They were being slandered. They were being treated as criminals Part of that is because they looked around and they realized that they, even though they lived in this city all their lives, all of a sudden, because of being a follower of Jesus Christ, they look around and they feel out of place. They feel like they're in exile. They feel like strangers or foreigners in their own city. And Peter says, it's a good thing that you do that. Because that is what happens as a follower of Jesus Christ. We, living here in America, should feel out of place as a follower of Jesus Christ. As our culture, as our society goes more and more away from godliness, we should feel that pull. We should feel that rub. We should feel thinking, man, I feel out of place. My desires are totally different than unbelievers. How I live my life is totally different, or should be totally different. And what happened, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is that because of the believers choosing no longer to participate in sinful behaviors, the unbelievers are now making fun of them. They're now persecuting them, and that's part of what's going on in this context. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. In other words, doing what unbelievers do. Then this is how they were living in that culture. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. And because they are surprised, guess what they're doing? They're heaping abuse. They're slandering you. They're persecuting you. Because you no longer choose to participate in sinful behaviors. Again, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there are times when we have to tell our kids, we're not participating in this because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't say certain words. We had to remind this last night. We were watching a Christmas video, and we had to remind them, listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't say certain words. You may hear it on the news, you may hear it on TV, but it is not okay for you to say those things. Why? Because God talks about how only wholesome truth should come out of our mouth. And so those are the context as we continue in 1 Peter chapter 4, and here's verse 7. It says, the end of all things is near. And again, this was the early church understood that Jesus' return was close. And sometimes, and when we get to 2 Peter, we'll see what Peter says about this. And sometimes we think, man, they were so wrong because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came and Peter lived, and all of a sudden they thought the end was, Jesus' second coming was right around the corner, and it hadn't happened. But let me tell you a few things what their mentality was when they talk about the end is near, and we should be saying the same thing. It's the next thing that's going to happen in God's calendar. We live, as the early church understood, we live in the last days. Because the next thing that was going to happen is the return of Jesus Christ. And there's signs and there's things that birth pains, as Paul talks about, of when that day is going to get closer and closer and closer to clue us in so we're not caught off guard. But at the same time, the end is near. And when the early church talked about the end being near, they used it as motivation of saying, we are need to be about some very important business. Number one, we need to be about sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, as we saw last week. Is that one of the motivating things of sharing the gospel with people is understanding that when Jesus comes again, they will be judged, and a lot of them, if they do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, every single person that his name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be judged and in the Christless eternity. And that should motivate us to tell people about Jesus. But the other motivation is what Peter says here. Is because the end is near, we are to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. He says, therefore, be alert. The understanding of alert is having a clear mind. It's the opposite of being out of one's mind. The opposite of being demon-possessed is what this word is. Being controlled by anything. Which is why even Paul talks about how, you know, we are not to be controlled or be filled with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Make sure that nothing is, that we have a clear mind, that our thinking is right, that nothing is shattering or causing us to think otherwise. The other thing, he says, not just have a clear mind, but also be sober-minded, being self-controlled. Okay, one of the things that we have to remind ourselves all the time is, as human beings, we are not animals that just give into our impulses. We have the ability to choose what is right and what is wrong. And especially as believers in Jesus Christ, or as God's Holy Spirit is working in our lives, we have the ability to have this self-control, to be able to say, no, I no longer want to walk in a way that is wicked, as in a way that is sinful. Be that self-controlled. Well, how do we get a clear mind? And how do we come self-control in our lives? It's that last part of verse 7. Now, we were talking about in Sunday school, of course, the whole translation side of things. And here's one of those examples where I think our English translations probably do us this justice or disservice, because the NIV says, so that you may pray. Sounds like that to be alert, to have the sober-minded, so that we can pray. Literally, it's more by prayers. It's the understanding of asking that question of, you know, how do we become that, how do we develop a clear mind? How do we develop that having self-control in our lives? Always as we pray. As we pray, we will develop a clear mind and self-control in our lives, which makes sense, unless you think prayer is just a list of, like, we treat God like Santa Claus, where we have this prayer list that we have, and all we do is prayer is just going to God and just giving, saying, God, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do in my life. This is what I want you to do. Prayer is so much more than that. Prayer, yes, that is a part of prayer, that Jesus, God tells us to come and to cast our cares and our burdens and to cry out to Him and to be honest with Him and be open with Him, and when life stinks, to tell God, you know, this is how I'm dealing with life right now, because that's what the psalmist did. But prayer is also the understanding of listening, having a conversation with God. It's just like how we have with our own families, or in people, the more we spend time with the person, the more we begin to think and act like that person. Do you realize that? The more you spend time with a person, the more you begin to think like that person, the more you begin to talk like that person, the more you begin to act like that person. And that's what prayer is. Is yes, we come to God and we share a request, but it is that time where of that conversation with God. And hopefully you're just not laying out your request of what you want God to do in your life. Hopefully you're also praising God for who He is. Hopefully you're also thanking God for what He has already done in your life and the blessings He has given to you in your life. I know, again, last night when we got home, I mean, I was praising the Lord for heat. I was praising the Lord when we got in that car and I turned that thermostat off. I was praising the Lord when my feet finally thawed out. Because that is a blessing from God that God has given to us. How many people around the world, how many people in our own community struggle with that? But prayer is spending time with God. The more we spend time with God, the more we become like God, the more we will have a clear mind, the more we will be self-controlled through the power of the Holy Spirit. A great example of this is a couple by the name of Donald and Nancy Featherstone. Now, if you have never heard of Donald and Nancy Featherstone, that's okay. But when I tell you about Donald Featherstone and what he invented, you will know exactly what I'm talking about, and you'll be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this guy is a millionaire because of this invention. Donald Featherstone invented the plastic plink flamingo. So all those people that have them in their yard, this is the guy to thank. But as you see him and his wife, now this picture doesn't show justice, but you can kind of see, so he's wearing a blue shirt, and she's wearing what color shirt? Blue. Well, guess what? They have been dressing alike ever since they've been married. Every day. Every day they coordinate this, and it actually, in some sense, has become a joke of just how, I mean, they're older now, and they still dress like this, to the point where people have asked them, you know, why do you do this? And they say, this is a public display that we're together, that we're connected to each other, that we not just are married, but that in a real sense that we have become one. Now, they probably would not say that word, but I was reading their kind of history. That's how I would describe it. We knew a friend of ours that would echo that. Dave Cornelius, a guy that was a mentor of mine, that was part the leader of the prison ministry that I was involved in during college, and he would talk about how. He would always rag on me because he came back from the Vietnam War and met his wife and got married within 6 months. He kept asking me, well, when are you going to marry Marguerite? I said, listen, there's a little bit longer process nowadays than just that. He said, well, I did everything in 6 months. You should be at least a year. I said, there's a process with that. But it was interesting that they've been married now. Him and his wife have been married for a long time, 50 plus years now. And he says, and as we were driving to the prison we would go to, he says the same thing. There would be many times they wouldn't even think about it. All of a sudden, he would come down from church and he would look at his wife and be like, "Oh, we coordinated our outfits. We didn't even know that we coordinated our outfits till we saw each other." He said, that's the picture of marriage, of two becoming one, where you begin to think alike, where you begin to act alike, where you begin to talk alike, where even before you understand how the person thinks and what the person wants. And so when it's Christmas time, you shouldn't be asking, hey, what do you want for Christmas? Instead, you should already know that there's a need. I have a long way to go with that. But the more we spend with the person, the more we begin to think and begin to act like that person. Which is why the saying, a bad company does what? Corrupts character. Because if your friends are misbehaving or doing something wrong, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be joining right in with them. And I can tell you example after example of my life where that is true. As we pray, we develop a clear mind and self-control. Then he goes on and says in verses 8 and 9, he says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sin. And again, here he's talking about fellow believers and how we are to love our fellow believers earnestly or deeply. And again, this is this so many times we when we gather here in this place and we just kind of sometimes just have casual conversations and so forth, but we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to care about each other. We're supposed to take interest in each other's lives. That's one of the things when you look at the early church that they got so right. And it's one of the things that I think our churches in America could learn from, because with so many times our churches in America have this business model, and there's so many, sometimes you get to these mega churches, they don't even know anybody. They just show up and then they go home. And they have no clue who's sitting next to them. They have no clue who even their pastor is sometimes. Whereas in the early church, they knew each other. They talked with each other. They ate meals with each other. They cared for each other. When one person was in need, they helped that person in need. They loved each other. And it didn't care their status. It didn't care the skin color looked like. Whoever stepped through those doors and became a part of that fellowship, and a lot of times it was a home fellowship, that fellowship there, they cared about and they loved them. And Peter says that we are to love each other deeply. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sin. And there he quotes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says this, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. If the church, followers of Jesus, loved each other the way we're supposed to love each other, the way Scripture tells us to love each other, there would be no church bliss. And I just said that, and the first thing that came to mind would be, well, even the early church had problems. Yes, you think of Paul and Barnabas. They had a disagreement. They still loved each other, but they went their own ways. I'm talking about the yelling and the fighting and the bickering over the color carpet, church splits. Peter says we are to love each other deeply. We're supposed to care for one another. We're supposed to allow each other into each one of our lives. That's why one of the images of the church is what's called the family of God. Because what happens so many times is this, and again, I can personally say that as a pastor, and you are separated from your biological family in so many ways, your church family becomes your family. And when you look at believers around the world that are living within the persecuted world where their biological family has disowned them, their biological family has kicked them out, their biological family has put a death sentence on them, it's their church family that welcomes them, that cares for them, that loves them. And that's the way, Peter says, that's what needs to happen. We are to love our fellow believers earnestly. Then he goes on verse at the end of verse above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality in our minds, we think, oh, that means we got to invite people over to our house. We got to be hospitable to them. In our culture, we're a lot of us, you know, because of just our society, that's difficult for us. But in the Jewish society, that was normal to offer hospitality, to care for people. In fact, we are in the Christmas season, and typically we think of Jesus being born in a stable or in a barn or in a cave, because that is what our tradition tells us. That is because we draw that conclusion because Jesus was born and there was no room for him in the inn, is usually what the English translation said, in, and Mary lays Jesus in a manger. Well, do you realize that word inn probably means guest room, not Howard Johnson or Motel 6, who keeps the light on for us? Because in the culture of the day, every single Jewish home had a guest room. That was the norm. And when people were traveling, they would go into the city square or the center square, and they would stay there until someone would come up to them, because this was the culture of the day. Someone would come up to them and say, hey, come home with me and stay at my house, and we have a room, and that was, let me feed you, let me care for you. And you see that hospitality as that culture. More than likely, what was happening on that first Christmas when Jesus is born was because of the census, because the population of Bethlehem swelled up, that because Joseph would have gone and tried to find a relative of his that he could stay with. But when he shows up with Mary, and he's thinking, okay, Joseph, you've only been married for, now this is speculation, you've only been married for 6 months, but Mary, she's a lot more pregnant than being 6 months. What in the world happened? Oh, by the way, the guest room's already taken care of. You're going to stay with the animals on the first floor. Again, we don't think about that culture. Mary and Joseph, when Mary signed up to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit to give birth to Jesus, of that culture of shame, which is why Joseph was going to divorce her. Because he thought, well, surely Mary was unfaithful to me. Peter says we're supposed to show hospitality to our fellow believers without what? Without complaining. That word complaining is what the nation of Israel did all throughout the 40 years of wandering. They murmured. In other words, they spoke very close underneath their breath. I can't believe God's bringing us out here. God brought us out here to kill us because there's no food, there's no water. Like, what will happen? complaining. Let us go back to Egypt. We had a better life. Yeah, you were slaves. Complaining. We're supposed to show hospitality. We're supposed to show kindness. We're supposed to show love. We're supposed to meet people's needs willingly and not grumbling or complaining. And then Peter continues in verse 10, talking about these gifts from God. Sometime in the way I do my sermon series, we'll probably be there sometime in the fall time. We'll do a sermon series on the church and looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But here is one of the passages that deals with what Peter's take is on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says in verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. Again, this understanding of gift that we talk about, especially in the Alliance, is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes a part of our lives, and God gives us these gifts that we're supposed to use, not for ourselves, but as Peter says, to serve others. If you want a good definition of what a spiritual gift is this, is something that is freely given. It's not based upon my merit. It's not based upon, oh, I earned this. But it's something that God has freely given the believer from God that is to be used for the good of the community of believers. In other words, it's not to be used for my own purpose. It's not to be used to make me more better, seem better or prideful or be like, hey, you know what, God really used me there and get my chest puffed up. But God has given these gifts or these special abilities through the power of the Holy Spirit to build up each other, to build up fellow believers. If you want to read more about what these gifts and what they look like, here's the passage of Scripture that deals with these gifts. Romans chapter 12, a lot of them are Paul. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. I'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Those are the ones, again, those things like, you know, God has given some the ability to prophesy or the ability to serve or the ability to healing and so forth. Speak in tongues, especially when you get into 1 Corinthians 12. Then you get 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. Then you get 1 Corinthians 14. And why does 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And then Paul emphasizes love in the middle is because we're supposed to use these out of love. We're not supposed to say, oh, I'm better than you because I can do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 is an interesting one. Is Paul talks about marriage and singleness as a gift from God. Same word that is used for a spiritual gift. Peter here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, deals with this, a gift and how we are supposed to use them to serve others. We are to use these gifts to serve others, not ourselves. It is not so that we can become more powerful in the church. It's not so that what you sometimes we get thing of, oh, pastors, they have the spiritual gift of this or that. And yes, we are the ones that are the most out there on the front line, but there are so many people behind the scenes. So yesterday we passed out somewhere around 125 bags. Each bag, of course, deals with some church information about the brochure about the church and a pamphlet about what's happening on this next month with things. Put in a candy cane that you all gave. Church didn't have to buy any candy canes. And part of that was because we were giving books out that dealt with the meaning of the candy cane. And then within that also was an ornament that two people from the church made 150 ornaments. I won't tell their names because of embarrassment, because they didn't do it for accolades, whatever that word is. But they wanted to do it as another gift from us, from the church, to our community. And Marguerite and I did absolutely nothing. I wasn't back there hot gluing things together. They did it all. There's so many people behind the scenes that in some sense are so much better. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. But here Peter lists two categories with these. Number one, he talks about speaking, the speaking category. He says here in verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Now, Peter isn't saying that as a pastor, as I'm preaching, that I'm speaking the very words of God. Hopefully, my sermons are based upon God's word. I am not a prophet that say, thus saith the Lord. That's Old Testament time. And even New Testament prophets, and yes, there are New Testament prophets, but there are not the use of how we see so many prophets of foretelling, hey, I had this vision, and I think this person is going to be the next president of the United States. That's not what New Testament prophecy looks like. But what Peter is saying here in verse 11 is this, is when if you have one of those speaking gifts, again, you have apostles, you have prophets, you have teachers, you have of other type of speaking gifts, if you have one of those speaking gifts, then you have to understand that the seriousness of your gift, because you are seen as being the mouthpiece of God, and you better make sure that what you say is accurate. We've lost that in the American church. The Old Testament, if you open your mouth and you said, hey, I got this dream from God, and this is what's going to happen, and it didn't come true, well, guess what happened to you? You were dead. You were stoned to death. This is why I take my job as a pastor teacher, and that is the role, pastor teacher, seriously. And why, when I make a mistake, I will freely admit that I was wrong. Because I want to make sure that everything that comes out of my mouth is accurate. That how I am handling the word of God to say, this is what this means, is accurate. Because James says, I'm going to be judged twice as hard. If you have a speaking gift, understand the seriousness of your gift. The second category, the serving gift, Peter goes on and says this. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. If you have one of those serving gifts, again, you can look at the passages of Scripture that gets a little more detailed, but gifts of service, you are to do it with the strength that God provides. It's not your own strength. And again, it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. Because the result of these gifts, that as we serve one another with the gifts that God has given to us, as we serve one another, and either through as a pastor teacher, as I teach, as I serve you all and care for you, that's what the pastor means. Pastor is the Latin word for shepherd, that I care for the sheep that God has entrusted me with. As I care for you, as we all function and serve one another, the entire purpose or the entire result of all this is so that in all things God may be praised. The result of these gifts, the reason why God gives these gifts to us as individuals is so that God would be praised. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do to the fact that we are pointing people to God. How we care for each other, how we love each other, how we care for each other's needs. The reason why we do that is so that God would be praised. The reason why I live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. The reason why fellow believers live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God has nothing to do with me, has nothing to put me up on a pedestal and say, look how great I am. But has everything to do that God would be praised. Again, we have this all backwards in the American church. Shame on those pastors that get rich off the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with that God would be praised. And the reformers got this right. If you know church history, there are five solas. I know J.R. preached about this a couple weeks ago when I was on vacation. One of them is the Latin phrase is sola Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. And you can see the definition is from the Latin expression coined by the Reformers. And Reformers, if you don't know, the Reformers would be like Martin Luther, John Calvin in the 1500s, in the 16th century, that decided that the Catholic Church was preaching and teaching things that were completely wrong. And they wanted to reform the Catholic Church. They weren't trying to make their own denomination. Martin Luther did not set out to make the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther wanted to have a conversation with the Catholic Church and to say, I think you got some things wrong when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Catholic Church didn't want to have that conversation, and they kicked him out. So then he started the Lutheran denomination. But they coined these phrases to sum up that of what life is all about and our purpose for living for God. It has nothing to do with making a name for ourselves, as that Casting Crown song goes, but it has everything to do with that may God be praised. May, as I live my life, as I serve my fellow believers, as I love them deeply, as I care for them, as I use these gifts that God has given to me to serve them, May God get all the glory and all the honor. May God be praised. Are we living for the glory of God and for the glory of God alone? Are we, how we treat our fellow believers, are we pointing people to Christ? Are we using the gifts that God has given to us? And maybe you're thinking, well, there's nothing special about me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and God has given you a gift. And if you, maybe you need to, this afternoon, pull out your Bibles and read these passages and ask yourself and pray and say, Lord, what gift have you given to me? What spiritual gift have you given to me? And I know that there's tools out there that you can take, and you can take these tests of spiritual gift inventories, and those have been very popular. But you know what? To me, the biggest thing is reading God's Word and asking the Lord Jesus, I want to know how you want to be. I want to know how you have gifted me so that I can be used by you. And then the biggest thing is just jumping in somewhere, and you'll find out very quickly what your gifts are. God has given you a gift to be used for His glory. Again, are we living our lives solely for the glory of God? Not to get puffed up, not for pride, but for the glory of our Heavenly Father.